Welcome. Good morning. I'm Angie Cuero, and this is Your Call. I'm in for Rose Aguilar today. According to National Nurses United, people of Filipino descent make up 4% of California's population, but 20% of our state's nursing force. It's surprising, but it's no accident. Today, we discuss the steady flow of nurses from the Philippines to the U.S. Both governments encourage that flow with educational and economic incentives. Now, here's the flip side. Nurses from the Philippines have been disproportionately impacted by the COVID-19 pandemic. Mercury News says that early in the pandemic, Filipinx nurses accounted for nearly one-third of COVID deaths of registered nurses. Now, why would that be? Do these nurses get the respect and job conditions due to those in that occupation? And how does a history of U.S. colonialism impact nursing and human rights in both countries? Director and choreographer Alleluia Panisa's most recent dance production, Nursing These Wounds, investigates the lives of these nurses and how they navigate the difficult but promising waters. We're going to bring on first Alleluia Panisa. She's a choreographer and director at Cool Arts. She's created 20 full-length dance theater works since 1985, including Nursing These Wounds. In 2017, she was honored with the first ever Artistic Legacy Grant by the San Francisco Arts Commission, honoring her four decades of work. Shortly, we'll be joined by Claire Valderrama Wallace. That's later in the show. She's an assistant professor in the Department of Nursing at Cal State University East Bay, where she teaches community health nursing, community engagement, and epidemiological and social inquiries. We're going to start things off with Alleluia. Good morning.
Good morning.
So this is like so much history. It's intriguing and it's important, and it's largely forgotten. How did you, aside from your own heritage, how did you select this as your latest theme?
I actually have an initiative on how labor world in the world changes or impacts immigration, the movement of people because of where work is at. And so the history of Filipinos dates back all the way from the early part of the last century. And the first were the farm workers. And so this is the next large group of Filipinos that migrated here, which are the nurses.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, that's the way, and also just having, you know, a lot of folks that are in my circle of friends and family that are nurses, and it's, of course, it's a running joke, you know, within not just the Filipino community, that, you know, your mama and your auntie and everybody else is like, why don't you be a nurse? Why shouldn't we? Yeah, it's a running joke around that.
I wonder how you were able to document so much. And let me just explain a bit of that. My father came over from Italy, and his family had this view of what America would be like. And, of course, they moved instead into poverty, very difficult situations. And most key to my question to you is the fact that they didn't have time to hang out and write down the history of their lives and what they were currently experiencing. So talk about digging up these records of people with immigrant experiences.
Well, first of all, I think my we have a lot of information as to the statistics of immigrants coming into this country, particularly, like, you know, the nurses are, you know, Filipinos, and because we come from, you know, hundreds of years of colonization as a country, there's always been kind of like that silence around that. At least outside of the family and community.
Mm-hmm.
So the stories that I'm most interested in is really the personal stories, so that, you know, I want to be able to talk about these narratives that don't really get outside of the family, or it's actually kind of secret. Mm-hmm. And so in doing so, we create a different perspective that other people see, and a humanity to, you know, to the workers that folks meet in their, you know, daily lives. and also for us to affirm our human experience and hopefully, you know, explore the reasons why we've done what we've done. And the tendency of, I think, colonized people, you know, blaming themselves for, especially when things kind of go bad.
Yeah.
So it's really like the kind of exploration beyond the statistics. And so so we created a lot of several ways of doing that. One is, of course, a panel of folks that are both nurses or experts or educators around this, so that we have a sense of history. And this was like online since we were heavy into the COVID infection. And then some are like personal interviews, surveys, and also what they call talk stories. And these are just people kind of just talking and around their experience. And most importantly, I think that gives it really close to home and personal are the people that are involved, you know, the artists that are involved in this work. Many of the artists themselves have relatives and fathers and mothers that are nurses, and their stories don't really go outside of the family. So we wanted to shine a light and highlight that. And in doing so, I want to propose kind of a creative form of healing and of this intergenerational trauma of colonialism and war and displacement, and also like highlight kind of like this, I guess, suppressed histories, right? And unofficial numbers and, you know, emotions of people and all of that. So, yeah, we can create a better understanding why people do what they do and why what, not only from the outside, you know, for the outsiders, but also for ourselves.
Let's talk about nursing these wounds. And it's really difficult. It's always difficult to do visuals on the radio, but I'm going to ask your help with that. Because when you go to ODCSF, which is where the program is going to be this coming weekend, there's a really striking visual, a snapshot from the production. There is a patient with some assistance with oxygen. She's got the oxygen mask on her face, mm-hmm. but she's leaping into the air with her feet tucked under her. The nurse is looking up at her, and she's in a position of, what the heck's going on? And there's there's a picture of a man with a feathered neck or feathered headdress that's looking almost away. So he's emotionally away from that situation. So what's happening in that picture?
I'll speak from a personal perspective. I never realized how hard and how dangerous the work of the nurse or health worker, how they always are facing, you know, germs and things like that, and also just a mental health issue, you know, that comes with the rigor of the work.
Mm-hmm.
We don't really. Oftentimes, I think we don't think of these laborers as humans, and they think, oh, they're, you know, they're superhuman. This is their job. They're trained professionally to do this. And so it's kind of unpacking how do these nurses and these health workers, how do they survive the onslaught of, like, that possible death at any moment, you know, mm-hmm. with the germs roaming around. And so, and also not only that, just, like, the difficulty of the society, you know, the discrimination and the racism, and then, you know, oftentimes the inability to be understood, whether it's an accent or whether it's cultural, and so that I explore this the mythology, you know, this otherworldly realm of cultural belief system in all order for us to lift ourselves up, in order for the nurses to lift themselves up beyond sort of like what's happening in the moment. And so it is a metaphor for culture, for family. And this is kind of like this internal strength, you know, physicalized by this imaginary characters.
Mm-hmm.
And because I feel like when somebody is so sick and And, you know, nurses and doctors are not gods. And this whole idea of spirit kind of like energy is kind of like getting away from you. And so it conjuring that and creating those, you know, imaginary or imaginative physical figures, whether it's media or live dancers, is how we because of course dance is not a spoken language.
Mm-hmm.
And so at a surface level, it could be magical. And on a deeper level, there's a deeper philosophical narrative that's going on there. Does that make sense?
Yes. Yes, it does. In fact, you know, the more we talk, the more it sounds like this is, yes, it's dance, yes, it's cultural and artistic, but it also sounds almost like a work of journalism. Did you look at yourself as kind of a semi-journalist?
I would label myself that. I'm an artist, and I the reimagination of what we were told, what we had been told for years and years, what we had been brainwashed, it's really necessary to reclaim ourselves. And so instead of a journalistic approach, this is the way I'm approaching it. And it is it's a form of liberation, you mm-hmm. know, to be able to go to your to free your imagination in this way, to tell your story. And at the same time, there's also liberation in terms of the body, mm-hmm. and being able to move in a way that tells a particular story from a particular perspective.
If you're just tuning in, that's Alleluia Penice. She's a choreographer and director at Cool Arts, which is right now producing Nursing These Wounds, and that debuts at ODC San Francisco this weekend. We'll put a link to that on our website at yourcallradio.org. All right, let's have a little mini history lesson here. What is the earliest critical interaction between the U.S. and the Philippines?
Are you asking me?
Yes, I am.
Well, the big one was 1898, when the United States wanted to flex or become an imperial power,
mm-hmm.
and worked with another imperial power, which is Spain, to because there's been an ongoing revolution against the Spanish rule in the Philippines for many, many years.
Mm-hmm.
And so basically Spain didn't want to lose a little puny country. And so what we know is that they staged a theatrical thing where the U.S. Naval fleet and army, military or power, fought in Manila Bay, and in the meantime, the other side of the story is that the Americans were also talking to the Filipino revolutionaries, and that they were going to be assisting those revolutionaries to gain their country, mm-hmm. you know, their nationhood. And so that's really the first salvo in that way that we know historically. And then the Americans, of course, changed their minds. And we were part of a larger deal where Philippines, Cuba, Hawaii, Guam, Puerto Rico. Those were like the exchange, because those were all quote-unquote owned by Spain. And the Philippines actually was purchased for $20 million back then.
That's a lot of money back then.
Back then it's a lot of money. But then the Filipinos realized that these are just new foreign power that's taking it over, and they continue to fight against the new masters, I think, throughout to 1904, 1906, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
But by then also, there were already kind of educated Filipinos, los ilustrados, that were being sent to the United States to be educated. Which after re-educated, really, that's what's happening.
Yeah. Sometimes within the generations, there's not just a lingering sentiment that gets passed down through the history, you know, how people of 1898 and 1903 viewed the United States, and that can get passed down historically. But, of course, also any kind of trauma that comes from colonization, that comes from suddenly losing your independence in the world, Does that still evince itself in the current generations?
Yes. Big yes. I think Clara is probably going to talk about this, but today is the anniversary of martial law. Marcos is the past dictator, and how weird, I don't know what how sad that now his son is now the president of the Philippines again.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it's been, the U.S. Government has been present in the Philippines throughout to this very day. And many of this immigration movement of people is because the depletion of natural resources and the promotion and the PR of like it's better in America. I guess it's beyond that. It's like you are nothing. Your life is lacking. And you know, we know this, that in any situation when people are begin to believe that they are not enough, that their life is below somebody else's, there's the itch to be better.
Yeah.
And so this thing with the nurses started in the early part of the last century and continues to grow. I go back and forth to the Philippines beginning, I think it was 1998. Mm-hmm. 1992, actually. So then I saw sort of like, and I would go to travel stores, I saw how the agencies, you know, employment agencies begin to grow for nurses, right?
Mm-hmm.
In the tribal areas, slowly seeping in. And I just thought, oh my gosh, you know, I mean, before it was just Manila and like the big cities and the big towns, and then seeing it grow in these places that are remote, that are literally just, you know, little towns and little villages, was really like a eye-opening but sad, because they, you know, they believe that it is better somewhere else than being a farmer or being whatever it is that they're doing in the U.S., in the Philippines.
Right, right. Well, how has that changed? I mean, obviously back when communication wasn't as strong as it is now, it's easier to present a picture of the United States as the land of opportunity and the land of potentially very good money and good for your family. Communication is different now, and it's much harder to present, I don't want to call it a false picture, but a somewhat misleading picture of how easy it might be to make a good place for your family and to have a good living here. So how easy is that sale these days? It sounds as though it's very effective and still bringing so many people here.
Absolutely, because now we, the immigrants ourselves, you know, promote it. You know, come to the U.S., come to the U.S. And also, even though we have the internet, I think it's both sides, right? They mm-hmm. also see, like, the different cultural lifestyle here and what people can buy. I mean, cars, refrigerator, all of that.
Yeah.
And also in Manila, people have that already. And so it's like it's a desire to have material things, and the whole notion of, you know, having a life that you don't have to worry about money. When my cousins and folks that I know over there, you know, say, oh, your life in the U.S. is this, that, and other thing. It was like, you know, I had to enlighten them by saying, you know, there's racism in the United States.
Mm-hmm.
that you don't have here. And they didn't understand what that was. In some ways, they still don't, you
mm-hmm.
know, and that's why people are basically focused on making the money and making their lives better materialistically. And so oftentimes, like, I think the first generation, you know, it's like, okay, you know, nose to the grinder, so to speak, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so it's really, so we take, you know, you're in, this is not your home. This is not your country. And so you take what you can, except for a few people, of course, that are going to, who we need to, you know, to actually, you know, fight back, you know, what is due to them as laborers.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, internet, still super strong.
Yeah.
You can just turn a blind eye, you know, to the ills. But, you know, social media and PR companies are so adept. You know, they have all the resources to make it all look good.
Yes. Well, and there's a vested interest, too, in the Philippines. There's a really great video.
Oh.
Granted, it's 5 years old, but there's a great video from AJ Plus on YouTube called Why Are There So Many Filipino Nurses in the U.S., which is pretty straightforward. And it turns out that as of that date, there was 10% of the gross domestic product of the Philippines was money being sent back by nurses who were working overseas. So there's a vested interest in the Philippines to pitch the same picture. It's better over there. You have more opportunity.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think it's not just nurses. It's all the workers that it's really human labor is what some a friend of mine told me is like the biggest export of the Philippines. And it's not just nurses. It's all others. It's entertainers. Mariners or, you know, sailors. That's another one. So, yes, the Philippine government has vested interest in sending people out because they do bring money in.
That's Alleluia Panis. She's choreographer and director of the multimedia dance production that is going to be at ODC San Francisco this weekend, Friday at 7 p.m., Saturday at 7 p.m. and Sunday at 3 p.m. All of that information is at odcsf.com. You can find all of it there. We're going to take a little bit of a break, and when we come back, we're going to have an additional guest. She's going to bring us an historic perspective, but also that of a nursing perspective. Claire Valderrama Wallace, assistant professor in the Department of Nursing at California State University, East Bay. She's also part of the grassroots Filipino AX Women's Organization, Gabriela Oakland. That's all going to be happening just around the corner here on Your Call. I'm Angie Coiro in for Rose Aguilar today. We'll be right back. We are talking about the production Nursing These Wounds at ODCSF this weekend and everything that brings up, colonialization by the U.S., the experience of the immigrant in San Francisco, the role of the many, many nurses from the Philippines that are working in the United States and elsewhere. And we're going to move on, too, to talk about the COVID epidemic and what an unfair toll that took, what a disproportionate toll that took it took on the Filipino AX nurses. We're going to bring into the conversation right now Claire Valderrama Wallace, assistant professor in the Department of Nursing at Cal State University, East Bay. She's part of the grassroots Filipino AX Women's Organization, Gabriela Oakland, and she teaches community health nursing, community engagement, and epidemiological and social inequalities. Claire, you sound ideally suited for this conversation. Welcome.
Thanks for having me.
And Alleluia Panis stays with us, choreographer and director at Cool Arts, and she is the creator of Nursing These Wounds. While you've been listening, Claire, I know you've had an ear on the conversation. I want you to add what you'd like to about the historical roots of colonialization and how that impacted the nurses who left for greener pastures, be it in the U.S. or elsewhere.
Yeah, sure. Thank you for that. You know, this brings me back to the very first moment when my family and I and our friends were at the Nursing These Wounds production that we went to, the performance. And it asks us to really consider, why is there even a diaspora? Why are there nurses in over 50 countries caring for individuals, communities, entire populations? And, you know, labor export policy was really strengthened during the Marcos regime, the first Marcos regime. But the groundwork was laid way well before that, thanks to the American occupation and presence beginning in 1898. And to be honest, this is something I bring into my courses, is what we today as nurses and, you know, future nurses, because I'm working with many pre-licensure students, I ask them, you know, what do you see nurses today investing in? Where are we? What are we prioritizing? Mm-hmm. Because what we prioritize today is what folks will be grappling with later. So even today, American nurses, you know, we're looking at the reckoning of what the relationship was between American nurses, American military, American government in the Philippines, and it continues today. And so, you know, Alleluia brought up earlier, today is the 50th anniversary of martial law, and the conditions of that time continue today and are worsening. So we live history, we feel it. Those scenes during the powerful performance exist in Italy, exist in Saudi Arabia, exist all throughout the Philippines, throughout the U.S., and again over 50 countries. And that scene, those scenes of, you know, preventable suffering will continue in the face of inaction. And so that's why when I think about myself as a parent, as a nurse, as a daughter, as a member of Gabriela Oakland, it is all the same. It is us promoting health and promoting wellness, which has to be tied to promoting our liberation.
I want to point to a book that's, for those who want to pursue this further, it's a very good source. Catherine Sineza Choi's 2003 book, Empire of Care, Nursing and Migration in Filipino-American History. And that does go into the U.S. occupation, how the nursing education program started there, and the poor working conditions that the nurses who came in found in American hospitals. And that started to repeat itself with the onset of the COVID emergency. Catherine, can you tell some stories here? Talk about how that evinced itself, how that showed up in American nursing once the COVID epidemic kicked in.
Yeah, well, you know, something that is that we found out, I co-authored a manuscript, and it was published last year, and it was with a number of scholars, and it was led by Dr. Melanie Sabado-Liwag. And what we see is this need to establish economic stability, it forces Filipino AX nurses into spaces where we're at greater risk of exposure to COVID. And of course, it's not just being more in long-term care facilities or in critical care or medical surgical units. It's also the fact that the healthcare industry in the U.S. and around the world is an industry where PPE doesn't have to be deemed, you know, essential to the work every single day, every single shift, right? I have met nurses who were asked to put garbage bags over themselves, where we have the CDC even now saying masks aren't necessarily required. N95 masks are in some places just as effective as surgical masks, and that is not true. So we have these systems in place where exploitation of workers virtually guarantees preventable suffering and death. And we see how that, with the disproportionate amount of nurses who are of Philippine descendancy, or more in the front lines. And, you know, we use that word front line so many ways during the pandemic and continue to. But again, wanting to say that because of our diaspora, because of labor export policy, where workers are, you know, Filipinos are seen as, you know, move out of the country, bring us in remittances, our front lines exist all around the world. So in a given family, you'll have a nursing student in one country, a couple nurses in another country, some cousins, some titas, some aunties, some other relatives who are nurses or other, elsewhere in the healthcare system in other countries. Mm-hmm. So these front lines wrap around, and again, they're very virtually guaranteed because of imperialism, of profit over everything else, profit over health, wellness, and safety.
Hallelujah. This makes me think of something that may or may not show up in your work, and that is during the COVID epidemic, we heard all of this. We're all in this together. I mean, you see it on billboards. You'd hear it on the radio. You'd hear it on TV. We're all in this together. And no, we weren't all in this together. I mean, you can ask anyone whose restaurant closed down, or you can ask anyone who was working in a hospital. We were not all in this together. Does that sentiment show up in your piece?
I don't know. Claire, what do you think?
I think in a way, you know, to be honest, there were moments of we are surviving together, holding on to each other. But something that's powerful in your show is it put our diaspora front and center, not just at the margins. And so I think there's something there that is about how we hold on to each other, even in the scenes where there's such joy and laughter and relief and release, is what I would say.
Yeah, that's something that you find. I mean, I hate to indulge in the cliche of, you know, member of friends under fire, but there has to be a coming together. There has to be a sense of unity when you're up against something like this. Let's go pre-COVID, and I wonder how cohesive and how supportive the Filipino community has been prior to COVID. Has there been that support with, as you have mentioned any number of times, hallelujah, the aunties and the family that all come together and support each other. So has COVID strengthened those bonds, or were they already so strong before that wasn't necessary?
From my, and Claire can respond to this as well. From my experience in talking with many people, the bonds are so strong. Like, there are several, you know, interviews that we had that, you know, she grew, I mean, she's also a friend. She grew up with the aunties. And they still, you know, her mother is now retired and the aunties are also retired and they travel together. So there are those bonds that are, that continue, that were so strong to begin with, because the onslaught of what it takes to, as an immigrant, to be in the healthcare industry is really, really difficult. Mm-hmm. And so to have that support is so critical. Otherwise, you literally, mentally, physically die, you know. So I feel like, you know, COVID, of course, strengthened it because it's a presence and people are aware of the dangers. And I think it actually opened up a window to mm-hmm. what they, you know, they face on actually on a daily basis, because now it's it was an international affair and we saw it all in the news together.
I want to come to you, Claire, on that for just a moment, but I have not opened the phone for listeners, which I really ought to do. So let me get the phone number out there, 866-798-8255, if you'd like to contribute your thoughts or questions to our conversation, 866-798-8255. You can also drop us a line at yourcall@kalw.org. if you would like to contribute your thoughts via email instead. You know, think about this as you call in. We particularly want to know if one or more of your family is, in fact, a Filipino nurse, and how has this worked out for you? How do your identities get shaped by your experience as a medical professional and as a member of the diaspora? What do you think can be done to address the disparities that we've been talking about? And are you interested in learning more about the dance production? Because we'd like to take your questions on that as well. Nursing These Wounds is the dance production that we're talking about. Claire, to build on what I was just talking about with Alleluia, talk about how the needs of nurses changed during COVID. Because one does need to support one's team, regardless of what kind of work you're in. You need to work together. How did those needs change with the COVID emergency, and how did the response come to meet them?
Sure, yeah. Well, you know, just to talk briefly about what you just asked, Alleluia, I would say it's not a surprise that my specialty is in community health nursing. I was raised and socialized in this beautiful culture of collective action, collective thought. And so when I think about, you know, how Filipino AX nurses, you know, came together, it included responses from, you know, Philippine Nurses Association of America. There were regular rosaries that are being held, prayer sessions. I would say from grassroots orgs that are fighting for, you know, genuine national democracy in the Philippines, we mobilized to hospitals. So, for example, one of the first things I did, and again, my role in Gabriela as a nurse, as an educator, I helped plan a lightning rally here at Alameda Hospital down the street, which is one of the hospitals where my mom worked. She's mm-hmm. a critical care nurse for 30 years, and where I volunteered in high school. And then here I was in my early 40s during this pandemic, and we were calling for PPE. We were calling against the retaliation of nurses who said, you're giving me an assignment where I have a patient with cancer who I'm giving chemo to and a patient with COVID mm-hmm. that is unsafe, that's unethical. And there are concerns about retaliation with nurses, you know, standing up for the health of their patients and their rights as nurses. And so there are lots of ways that people have responded. And to be honest, I want to expand this discussion, too, to consider the deep connections between the labor struggles among nurses here in the Bay, in California, throughout the world, with trade union leaders, with, you know, United Auto workers, with Amazon workers, with Starbucks workers. And these are deeply connected because they've laid bare just how exploitative and harmful these systems are, again, of imperialism, of neoliberalism. And so I think to expand, you know, Filipino workers are fierce. And when I think of the wounds laid bare by COVID that mm-hmm. Alleluia and her team visualized so beautifully for us, whenever there's a wound, there's a fight, there's a struggle. And so we see that. And to be honest, as an educator right now, I'm also so deeply concerned about the erasure of history. Attacks on critical race theory here in the U.S., but also the erasure of martial law history in the Philippines. It's no surprise that the previous dictator, Duterte, his daughter, she's the vice president now and the secretary of education. Mm-hmm. And she has you know, basically mandated remove any mention of true history of martial law from textbooks. So now there are youth who aren't going to learn about the true histories unless, you know, their brave, you know, parents, titas, titos are teaching it to them and sharing it with them. And so what happens when we don't know our history? It gives us a little bit less information about how we are such a fierce people. We have ousted dictators. We have been such strong leaders in labor. And to be honest, something I want to also highlight is the fact that where there is resistance, there's also repression and even more resistance. So we see now today the Philippine government is disappearing. Union leaders, people who stand up against the dictatorship, against the erasure of safe working conditions, against the erasure of martial law history, against the destruction of entire communities and displacement of indigenous peoples. And so we see that there's such strong repression. We see that there's ongoing assassination of human rights lawyers, of union leaders who rise up. But these are the histories that remind us who we are, just like the important storytelling of Ana Luna and her team.
Boy, isn't it ironic, as you were saying, that they're starting to get more of an education about accurate history. We're just mm-hmm. as we're losing that in the U.S. Isn't yeah. that ironic? Yeah. Mm-hmm. A question for you. Let me just stay with Claire for one more minute. And Claire, you obviously are working with nurses again and again, the new nurses that they come in, et cetera. So talk about how your work addresses anti-colonial and anti-racist nursing education. How does that evince itself in the actual education, and how do you address
sure.
that?
Yeah, thanks for asking that. Actually, I'm so proud to work with my colleague, Dr. Alicia Swartz, a pediatric nurse practitioner. She and I co-chair our Dismantling Racism and Nursing Education Task Force at East Bay. And it goes from everything to how are we interacting with students in the classroom, to are we still including textbooks and readings that promote stereotypes that are so harmful? I mean, there are still wrong and unscientific and harmful ideas that, you know, Black and African-American people have thicker skin, so we don't have to assess pain the same way, mm-hmm. Which is so it's just egregious, but it continues. So there's still, you know, rumblings of that scientific racism that exists in our scholarship, in textbooks. So we're actively excavating those. We're also challenging the norms that faculty were the only ones who were experts in the room. So in my class, we circle up and students dialogue. It's not just a right or wrong answer. We engage in dialogue. We talked about climate change last week. We talked about food ecosystems the week before. And so it's really opening it up so that we challenge power dynamics and we name what's unscientific. We name what's wrong. We, you know, most of the readings and scholars and artists who I assign to students, most of them actually aren't nurses. Because we need more than what we've inherited. But I also say, you know, California State University system, we're 23 campuses, but 18 of us have nursing programs. So last year I helped lead the planning of the inaugural California State University System Justice, Equity, Diversity, and Inclusion Summit. And it allows us to talk about this. You know, even just yesterday or Tuesday in class, there are a couple U.S. military veterans in the class, and we're able to talk about what does it mean that the U.S. has hundreds of bases around the world? And what does that mean for the climate? What does that mean for local communities in terms of climate change, but also gender-based violence? And we see that in the Philippines. Wherever there has been a U.S. base and heavy U.S. military presence, there has been incredible amounts of violence. And that's increasing because now we have reinvigoration of the Visiting Forces Act and more bases will be opened.
Wow, so we
can talk about this. And then we ask students, you know, let's relate what we're seeing. And the students are incredible. I mean, nursing students at San Francisco State, they push back and ask faculty, you know, when we assess patients, mm-hmm. we need to make sure we can assess skin of all shades.
Right.
Right. And so what does that mean when we're assessing for a certain condition with a patient with darker skin than what we're taught or what's in the textbook? Mm-hmm. So students are in the lead as well. So it's really collaborative. But a lot of this is repair and reckoning because U.S. nursing has been part of imperialism around the world. Mm-hmm. That labor export policy that we've talked about, a lot of that we can trace back to U.S. military, U.S. nurses at the turn of the 19th century going to the Philippines. So we take our work very seriously, and it's not just, you know, we don't just throw the words anti-racism around. When students graduate from our programs, mm-hmm. they know what that means in theory and in practice, and they know what anti-colonialism means in theory and in practice, and they see it every day in their lives. You know, we have students who live near Superfund sites. We have students grappling with poverty who don't have housing stability, who have relatives who have been farmers and farm workers who have faced COVID in a particular way too. So it's really, you know, this next generation of nurses, they know what's up. They just need folks to get out of the way who continue to protect racism and colonialism in healthcare and otherwise.
God, that's so all-encompassing. It's really exciting to hear how much you're working on. It really is. Alleluia, you've been very patient. I want to bring you in on any of these questions that you want to address and how much of this, you can't put all of that in nursing these wounds. So what have you chosen to prioritize?
I prioritize opening up our stories amongst ourselves, mm-hmm. And appreciating the camaraderie, you know, the labor, and you know, in hopes of getting strength so that we can fight that fight outside of this kind of like what I consider a sacred space, mm-hmm. and so it's my hope is for folks to gain that confidence that, you know, that my life is important and this is the human story, and in the real life out there, to be inspired and to push on to, you know, to make it right in the real world.
I don't know if this is an issue anymore. Once upon a time, one of the big issues about nursing was they were seen as an adjunct to doctors, and they had that view of where they're not doing their work is not as important, and when it's really important, you call the doctor in. And the other image that nurses have had to fight, and I know this from working in advertising with nurses back, I don't know, 20 years ago, and one of the things they were trying to emphasize is these are not descendants of nuns who are godly people who are, you know, obsequious and there to mother people. Is any of that, alleluia, is any of that still some of the imagery that modern nurses have to fight?
You know, I think that's that's a clear response, but I feel like there's definitely that. That nurses are less of a health worker in kind of the realm or the universe of healthcare. But I think to be really transparent, mm-hmm. I learned so much from, you know, talking with people, this research and creating this work, and that what the job of healing is actually the nurse's world. Mm-hmm. You know, the doctor will come and open you up and take whatever needs to be taken out and all of that. But what you need is that person, the human that's going to, you know, not only physically help you, right, with whatever is necessary, whether it's, but also to mentally and spiritually help the patient through the difficulties that they're facing. Because after all, the body needs to also do its job to heal, even with all the magic of you know, the medical technology. Mm-hmm. Is that? I mean, I turn to Claire to have a more journalistic.
Yeah, you know, Claire, yeah. Please go ahead.
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah, there's some really strong kind of white feminism, niceness, sacrifice yourself in all ways, at all costs. That still continues, you know, the fact that we can be okay with so many nurses and so many workers across industries dying, but we still say thank you. We haven't had many national days of mourning. And that just comes from this assumption that you'll just keep giving and giving and giving. And so there's gendered, but it's also racialized in terms of the fact that you know, when the U.S. first occupied the Philippines, they saw them as, you know, we can civilize these people and it can be so obedient and they won't fight back against us and they'll go along with things because the conditions, you know, at home are so bad economically. So I think it's all wrapped up in gender and class and migration. And, you know, when I think about what's happening right now just in our backyard in San Francisco, we have the Asian Pacific Economic Cooperation Summit happening in November, and all these heads of state of countries all around the Asian Pacific region will be here. And I bring that up because we just talked about gender, because their selling point is we're going to make things more equitable and inclusive, and they're really manipulating that DEI language, and we're going to open up more of the economic world to women. But what they're really selling is that women will be further exploited. And so I bring that up because it's right here in the Bay Area happening in November. And so when we think about these day-to-day experiences that our moms, that our parents, that our siblings and ourselves experience, the groundwork for those experiences are because of the decisions made by dictators, by imperialists who are all about profit and power. And so when I think about the conditions of today and the narrative of sacrifice and being, quote-unquote, the most trusted profession, mm-hmm. I think about the new expenditure budget plan that Marcos just released. He's actually decreasing the amount of money for health and healthcare systems in the Philippines. He's increasing the budget for militarization, right? He's decreasing the amount of support for overseas Filipino workers. Mm. So Filipino workers around the world, not just here in the U.S., will have fewer resources and protection when things happen like wage theft or sexual violence at work. And so I worry, but I also know that we have many opportunities to keep waging these struggles to make things better so that our parents won't be absent because they're working 2-3 jobs as nurses. So many of, you know, Filipino nurses are directors of nursing in a nursing home and also working 1 or 2 jobs in hospitals. Mm-hmm. And they're working themselves to the bone, to death. And they're also, their children don't see them. So these wounds are so expansive, and they cut across generations. So when you and Aleluya talked earlier about, you know, the running joke, you know family who's going to be a nurse. Filipino nursing students bring that to me, too. It's when they're in clinical for the first time as students, people are like, well, yeah, of course you're going to be a nurse, or of course you're a student studying to be a nurse because you're Filipino. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so they grapple with that, and that's a wound that they have to kind of keep navigating and just kind of moving through without necessarily many places to talk about it. And so there's so many things laid bare during the pandemic that continue to require attention. And so we see, because there's so many Filipinos here in the U.S. and in the Bay in particular, the policies that are made in the Philippines absolutely impact our communities all around the world.
You know, because you're describing just what's on the plate every day for a nurse, and it's incredibly difficult. It was incredibly difficult before COVID. But I'm wondering if COVID has created a kind of a sense of camaraderie with other communities of caregivers, you know, Latinos, African-American, and have they collectively been able to push for more protections and working conditions while they are working 2 jobs and while they are going home and trying to raise the kids? How does that energy get summoned?
Yes, absolutely. I mean, we see that in strikes that have been authorized and led by nurses and in various health systems. But we also see that that's in the face of more and more mergers of healthcare systems around the U.S. because, again, it's you know, a for-profit industry. But I also would love to bring in California Domestic Workers Coalition, different types of care workers. And they are primarily, you know, Filipino, Latina, Black, African-American, primarily immigrant women. And they have come together to build such a strong coalition to say, you know, we, as domestic workers, have been left out intentionally of worker protections. And so we see it across different industries. But yes, absolutely among nurses, too.
I want to go back to Aleluya for this. And what do you hope that viewers of the show take away from it, especially people who are coming in with a completely clear slate, no idea what nurses are going through? And once they do learn what the experience is, how can they show up for the Philippinex nurses going forward?
Within the context of the performance, we do show the AJ Plus video. To give context to, you know, to the work, and also for our audiences, and probably most of them don't really know the history and the challenges that people face. Our hope is really for people to, we're doing two panels after the Friday night show and the Saturday or the Sunday show. And so in those panels, there will be some directives as to where people can go and explore and participate more.
Mm-hmm. I hate to say that we're out of time on all of this, but we are. You two have just been magnificent guests. And I thank you very much for helping us out on this. Claire, thank you. And Aleluya, thank you.
Thank you so much.
Thank you so much.
Let me let you know who you've been hearing as we've been talking about the new production, Nursing These Wounds, and that is going to be at ODCSF. You can get information at odc.dance, and we'll put a link for that, too, on our website at yourcallradio.org. You can get to us through the KALW website as well, KALW.org. Thank you very much for tuning in today. It's been good to have you listening. Let me go back and let you know that Alleluia in 2017 was honored with the first ever Artistic Legacy Grant by the San Francisco Arts Commission. And that's in honor of four decades of work. And, of course, that was 2017. She's getting close to another decade of work. She's choreographer and director at Cool Arts. And she, of course, is the power behind Nursing These Wounds that we've been talking about. Claire Valderrama Wallace is part of the Grassroots Filipino AX Women's Organization, Gabriela Oakland. She teaches at California State University, East Bay, assistant professor there in the Department of Nursing. She teaches community health nursing, community engagement, and epidemiological and social inequalities. That brings us to an end of Your Call for today. I do want to let you know that you can find out more about this show. In fact, you can look, too, for past shows, or you can sign up for our podcast. All of that is at yourcallradio.org. We are on iTunes. You can give us a review there. We are on whatever Twitter is called this week, at Your Call Radio. You can email show ideas and feedback to yourcall@kalw.org. Jalen Herdman produced today's show with support from Alihe Razazan. And we have had the lovely Tarek, who is our board engineer today. Thanks to Kevin Vance for helping us to set this up earlier. And thank you for joining us. I'm Angie Quero, sitting in for Rose Aguilar. It's Your Call. We'll